Right, I'm trying to keep brief because I've met many people here who like short talks, not such long ones, and I'll try and zip through the information. This lunchtime is really a follow-on from last night when we looked at the question, what's God doing in the world? This is essentially a look at what is God doing in Europe. Europe is, I think, the toughest continent for Christian witness globally. And some people say it's a lost cause. Our churches are shrinking. It's hard going. But then some people are increasingly asking the question, is there an open door for the Christian message in Europe? So I thought I'd look at that question. Let's go through this slide I showed last night. It shows something of a Christian heritage. If you can guess the various images, there's Calvin on the left, there's Wilberforce behind the abolition of the slave trade in the middle, Luther off to his right. Below is a painting by a Dutch artist. Out of the Reformation, which I studied, you see a lot of Christian artists appearing, and they had a different interpretation how you view the world through the visual and the arts. One historian talked about them discovering a broken beauty. Most art before then was idealized, but with Rembrandt and others around Luther, what they showed was the fallenness or the brokenness of the world with the beauty of the gospel. And this is one such painting by Rembrandt. It's a pastor explaining a text from the Bible to his wife. There's another one Rembrandt painted of his mother. Magnificent use of light in Rembrandt's paintings. I wish I could show you this one. But she's actually reading the scriptures. And he shows all the wrinkles on her face. And that's the kind of brokenness of the fallen world. But the light of the gospel is shining on the scriptures. And it rebounds in terms of her visage, her face as well. So you get this image of broken beauty. It's not idealized. He doesn't hide from the aging process, getting older, but shows how the gospel brings dignity and value and worth to it. So there are all kinds of things here when we think of the impact of the Reformation on the reshaping of Europe at so many levels. Many humanists claim that these things came from a period called the Enlightenment, but actually they clearly historically have their roots in the impact of the gospel in the Reformation. At so many levels in culture and society. We cannot understand Europe today unless we understand what God brought about through the reformers in the 1600s. And it's only breaking down now as we become increasingly secularized and turn away from it. Anyway, those are some images, beautiful art and so on. Some encouragements. Europe is not as bad as you think. I touched on this last night. I think, and if you saw TV programs this week on the fall of the Berlin Wall, you'll have heard John Simpson, the BBC correspondent, saying it's one of the greatest events in history. And it probably was, from a historical point of view. It was a turning point in the advance of the gospel globally, because many totalitarian governments which had restricted freedom of worship, they opened up. And it certainly happened in Eastern Europe. I was just in Romania last weekend, speaking with folks from Eastern European churches. But since then, some countries have seen very surprising growth in church life. I mentioned last night Albania, where there were only 3 non-Christians under Enver Hoxha, the leader. In 1990, there were about 18,000 today. And France, surprisingly, is the fastest growing evangelical church in the whole of Europe. In 1910, there were 4,000 Protestants in France. It's now over 500,000. And the big change has occurred in the last 25 years since I was living in Paris. Nothing to do with me. It's the impact of 3 things. Missionary agencies started emphasizing church planting. It's the first thing. And the second thing was the impact of the so-called diaspora. Believers coming from former colonies like Cambodia, Vietnam, French-speaking Africa, the Caribbean, and Western missionaries planting churches. And they're spreading all across the country. Quite small. This would be a very large church in France. They don't have mega churches, probably no more than 4 or 5 churches with a congregation of 500 in the country, but lots of smaller churches. The difference between France and Britain is in Britain, often the church is criticized for being too middle class, too many professionals. That is actually the fruit of a student ministry, because the student work is so fruitful in our universities, where there are a higher number of evangelical Christians than any other section of British society. I repeat that. There are more evangelical Christians in our universities than any other section of society. But the church is not as effective as it was when I was a teenager at reaching people from so-called working class backgrounds, non-middle-class professions. Though the church I grew up in, I think I was the first person to go to university. Everybody was working in the mines and the steelworks and so on. That's very unusual these days. And generally speaking, the evangelical church is not so strong at reaching them. So in Britain, you have a lawyers' Christian fellowship, 400 lawyers in Britain in that. In France, 7. It shows the lack of penetration in some of those professions. So it's a different situation. The impact of the diaspora, I've mentioned those across Europe. The only place in Britain where churches are growing numerically year on year is London, 10% growth a year. And it's fired in part by good Bible teaching churches, but also by the impact of immigrants who are believers coming from Nigeria or the Caribbean or wherever. Across Europe, one of the things you see in continental Europe, you see it here in Britain, but especially in France, Norway, Germany, Eastern Europe, huge church planting movement, and it's fired by younger people in their 20s and 30s. Not so well known in Britain, because the leaders of this whole movement, they're not British. They're French, Norwegian, and German. Then youth mission conferences. You see an increasing number of conferences on missionary work for young people with large numbers turning up. I'm going to speak at one next month for 5,000 young people from across Europe, 5,000 students. Just a couple of years ago, I went to one in Spain, and there were 700 young Spaniards there. They were disappointed. There were only 700. So I talked with a friend there who's been a missionary for 40 years, involved in planting 2 churches. I said, what do you think of this conference, Ron? The students think they're disappointed. There's so few here. He said, Lindsay, you have to remember what it was like. I came here 40 years ago when Franco was in power. We weren't even allowed to have a Bible study in a university. So when I see 700 young Spaniards looking at mission, with some of the speakers being Spanish missionaries in Turkey, he said, it's like revival to me. So there are several of these conferences, Italy, Germany, Spain, and elsewhere. Gathering of leaders, leadership conferences, new evangelistic activities, Ravi Zacharias Ministries, FOIA, which is the work I'm involved in. I'll mention that afterwards. Pro Christ is a German thing that works all across Central Europe. Most British people are unaware of these movements, which are having a significant impact on the continent. So lots of encouragements. Next one. And here's one, Albania. This guy is a fascinating guy here. He's the leader of the student ministry in Albania. He's a brilliant linguist. And I was with him last weekend. He told me that he became a Christian in 1992. At that time, Albania was a Maoist government that's influenced by Mao Zedong's form of Marxism. And there were, he said, only 3 known Christians in the country, all single women in their 60s and 70s in one city. He said the government was very effective in absolutely squashing all religious expression. When the leader died, Enver Hoxha, in 1992, I think, a group of students were going to Albania from Seattle in North America on an overnight flight. They were going to Serbia or Yugoslavia for a summer project. They flew overnight, arrived in Athens, and were about to change planes to go on to what was Yugoslavia, Serbia, you can see in the corner there. And civil war had broken out. That was actually it was 94. And so they saw the fighting on the streets. They phoned back to their youth pastor and said, look, there's fighting in Belgrade, capital of Yugoslavia. It looks too risky to go there. What should we do? He said, we'll go to Albania instead. They said, where's Albania? He said, look at the map. It's just below Yugoslavia. And he said, the government has just collapsed. The president's died. There's chaos in the capital. Go to the university in the capital, Tirana, and offer to teach English as a foreign language and use the Bible as a textbook. So they did that. And he was converted through reading the Gospels with some students through that summer. He's an absolutely brilliant linguist. You couldn't tell he's not English when you hear him speak. His language is very rich. And he realized that there was one very poor translation of the Bible into Albanian. So being a gifted languages man, he took a year off his work, learned New Testament Greek in 1 year, then translated the whole of the New Testament. And that's the New Testament they have today in the country. He's 42 years of age. But it just shows how God is raising up some of these rather unusual characters. Many of the best young leaders in the whole of Europe today are no longer in Britain. They're in southeastern Europe. And it's because they were born under the communist system, they had to fight for their beliefs and their convictions. So this made them stronger. And they're standing firm in Serbia, Macedonia, Montenegro. We were all together last weekend in Bucharest, and some of them are very impressive now in their 40s. Let's move on. So there are encouragements. Here are some. The work I'm involved in is in what we call mission weeks. You probably hear them in Christian unions in Britain. All the universities have one each year here. And I'm leading a team of about 60 people who speak at these mission weeks in universities across Europe. Last year, we did these mission weeks in 190 universities. This year, we've just done over 200. This past week, we had them in Romania and Moldova and Portugal. Some more coming up next week in Portugal. And we're also training people in the use of studying the gospel accounts in small groups and a network of academics. So again, last week in Bucharest, we had Christian professors who are mathematicians, engineers, historians, psychologists, psychiatrists, literature, across the range of disciplines in the university. These folks, what they're trying to do is they're trying to bear witness to Christ within the university through their academic discipline alongside those of us who come from outside. Next one. And recently, for example, this guy who is thalidomide, he doesn't have arms and legs on the left-hand side. His name is Nick Vujicic. He's Australian-born but of Serbian background. He was a very angry young man who became a Christian in his late teens. He's now a gifted public speaker and evangelist. And just 2 weeks ago, he was in Serbia. And the guy you can see to the right, famous tennis player, Novak Djokovic. And he heard about him, so he asked our friends in Belgrade, can I meet him? So they met in Djokovic's cafe. He's got a cafe in Belgrade. That's it there. And the student leaders asked Novak Djokovic, could you do us a favor? You're so impressed by this guy. They said, we've got these meetings coming up where Nick is speaking. Would you advertise them on television for us? Which he did. And this is what happened. Biggest meeting ever in a university in Serbia. And what's more, they hired the football stadium of Red Star Belgrade, who played Tottenham last week, and they crammed 7,000 people into the stadium. A lot of people came to hear the gospel, and many people, when they were asked, why are you going to hear this man, they said, well, if anybody deserves to be bitter, he does, doesn't have any arms and legs, yet he's so joyful. And in the publicity, he has on his photograph of himself, there are two choices in life, better or bitter. Choose better. And that's how he proclaims the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That was just 2 weekends ago in Serbia and also in Bosnia, I mentioned earlier. Biggest Christian meetings in history in Bosnia 2 weekends ago and on television. Next one. Then we have these academics. This is John Lennox, who's a very well-known one person. Professor of Maths in Oxford, and that's in German, Hat die Wissenschaft Gott begraben, has science buried God? And he gets involved in dialogues or debates with non-Christian scientists. The interesting thing is, there are loads of Christian professors who are Christians and scientists, many. And in our work worldwide, 70% of the people involved are scientists. Only 30% have my kind of background, humanities, history, psychology, philosophy, and so on. Lots of Nobel Prize winners in the last 100 years. Maybe half of them were believers in a God who is there. This particular meeting was a few years ago in Austria, in Vienna, where John had taught. And we asked the university authorities, could we have a public presentation where John gave evidence for the existence of God? They gave us the biggest lecture theater in the capital. Professor of chemistry opened the door. It held 800 people. She didn't think we'd have more than 80. The meeting started at 7:30. She turned up at 10 to 7. It was already full with an overflow. And the professor of physics had to sit outside because we couldn't get everybody in. That shows the interest level amongst the students. And they relayed it by television to 5 other universities across the country. So if you're speaking on a kind of subject which is of interest to people, often they will turn up to listen to what you have to say. And there's definitely a sea change The one thing you never tell students is don't. So if anybody tells them, don't believe God is there, they say, why not? Who are you to tell me he's not there? I want to look at the evidence. And that's why more and more are turning up to some of these events. Next. So this is where these mission weeks have taken place the last 5 years, all across the continent. It used to be just in Britain and Germany, but it's spreading everywhere. Russia, 2-3 weeks ago. But the situation is bad in Europe, on the other hand, for two reasons. One is the failure of the church. In some countries, the Reformation, I refer to it, failed. And there's nothing worse than spiritually dead, legalistic churches. And that was particularly the case in the Roman Catholic Church. There's no Reformation in Spain, hardly anything in Italy except for the north and in southeastern Europe. But the other side was that you had a movement in, I don't want to bore you with too much history, but a movement called Pietism, which was a great movement. It emphasized devotion to the person of Christ as God incarnate, the Savior of the world. But unfortunately, they stopped there and they didn't spell out the implications of following Christ. And so then many people thought, well, it's irrelevant to daily living. Does the Christian faith have anything to say about the workplace, about human sexuality, about our views of history, about our engagement in society, about the emancipation of slaves, about women, about economics, about the sciences, about visual arts? And whereas Luther and Calvin had emphasized it did, the Pietists withdrew into church buildings. And a lot of our contemporary churches today are inheritors of that expression of Christianity. And so we've become peripheral to the culture, and we become separated in retreating from the world. The church has always struggled in how to respond to the world. It's responded in one of three ways. Separatism, that's the dominant view. Integration of the world into the church, that's led to liberal theology and a loss of the core Christian conviction. But the biblical way is actually engagement with the world. John Stott put it this way. He said, the calling of the church is to be morally distinct without being socially segregated, and we confuse the two. And the theological basis of engagement with the world is actually the incarnation of Jesus. So when he was going to come into the world, he didn't say to his father, I don't mind going to live in the world, but these people are so corrupt and fallen and broken. Can I go with a spacesuit on, please? He came and dwelt among us. And that's the great teaching of the Christian faith, God incarnate, the incarnation, God becoming man in the person of Jesus, living amongst us. So as my father said, my father was a brilliant businessman. He was the founder of the Spar Food Company in Wales. He became Christian at 65. And when he became Christian, he was actually after the death of my daughter, my only daughter. He asked to see me the following day, and he said, your mother and I have decided to become Christian, son. I'm going to be baptized in a month's time. I want you to speak at the service. And I said, why are you telling me today, Dad? And he said, you know, I've not met a lot of Christian people who said they were Christian businessmen, and they were fakes. He said, you know what? You can't fake hope in the midst of adversity. And his son, it's really hard for a man to tell his son, who's 33 years younger than him, you got there before me. But I have to admit it. I have no hope in the face of death. You've got it because of the gospel. Your mother and I want it. And I said to him, why is it taking you so long, Dad? I've been a Christian for 20 years. He said, oh, didn't you know? I've been watching you every day. I had to see it was authentic. And I can't reject authenticity. Now, the problem with Pietism is that when we withdraw, people don't see that. And we have to engage with a fallen and a broken world. It's what Jesus did. He came and dwelt amongst us and prayed that God would give us help to live amongst people in the world as he had, morally distinct, but not socially segregated. The other thing, though, is the advance of secularism, which is what we see today. It's a powerful force, has its roots in a philosophical period called the Enlightenment, a bunch of French and Swiss philosophers. Before then, in the Reformation, God was at the center of everybody's worldview, and man was at the periphery. In the Enlightenment, essentially what happened was these guys pushed God to the periphery at first, said man is central. That's where you get humanism from. But the next stage was to say, God is not just peripheral, he doesn't exist. And that's, if you like, the child of the Enlightenment. And what often happened amongst evangelicals in the 1800s is they didn't take them on, or they bought into the impact of this worldview in theology. So they started denying the miraculous, denying that Jesus was God, denying the evidence for miracles, that Jesus rose from the dead, and so on. What should have happened is they should have fought them and stood up and be counted. And that is actually what we're going to do today. We need a bit of backbone, not wishbone, in terms of standing up to some of these influences. And on top of that, then you have pluralism, materialism, hedonism, postmodernity, all these fancy terms, which are really the sons of enlightenment. So that's why we face that challenge. Where are we at? So it's led to cynicism, loss of wonder, Euro-pessimism, the new atheism, the environmental crisis, search, loss of significance, the search for community, transcendence, the search for hope. So those last four things are big issues in the student world. Four things all students are looking for: a sense of meaning and significance, a sense of community, sense of transcendence, a God who is there, and a sense of hope in the midst of adversity. The great message of the Christian faith is it has an objective basis for those truths in the person of Christ, in his death and resurrection, and it's subjectively satisfying. So when Michael Green, this great, brilliant evangelist who died early this year, with whom I worked for many years, night before he died, he phoned me up. I was speaking in Dundee University. He said, "Lindsay, I think I'm on the threshold of death. I'm having an operation tomorrow, 10% chance of success. I think I'm going to heaven. I'm phoning you to tell you, thanks for being a good friend. I want you to speak at the funeral." But he said, I want you to know, I have confidence and I'm not fearful because my hope is based on the objective evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I have studied for 65 years. So it's not just pie in the sky, he said. I've read the documents as thoroughly as anybody else. He read his New Testament in Greek every morning. He said, I've looked at the evidence. Michael Green, who's written the most popular Christian book in universities all across Europe. It's a huge seller. It's four talks he gave in Exeter University, actually. The non-Christians asked him to publish it. It's called Jesus for Skeptics. We sell it everywhere in Europe, in multiple languages, answering these kind of questions and giving the objective evidence. On Euro-pessimism, you don't have Americo-pessimism. There's one French thinker, Jacques Ellul, who said, what are the roots of Euro-pessimism? The three most influential thinkers in Europe, he said, are Marx, Nietzsche, and Freud. Only Freud had any influence in North America. And they are all the fathers of modern-day cynicism and Euro-pessimism because they discourage a positive faith in anything. And that's where Euro-pessimism comes from. Let's move on. So what should we do? Before I close, just give two or three quick models. One, the model of the early church. That's Harnack, is a German historian. And he said, in answer to the question, how did the early church grow? Because they were a minority. They weren't church buildings for the first 300 years. They were a persecuted bunch, small in number. How is it that they grew and triumphed before the coming of Constantine? And he argues there are two reasons. They outlived the pagans through godly lifestyle, and they out-argued their questions and their objections in the public sphere. One of the things that was strong from the book of Acts chapter 2 onwards is you have this combination of proclamation and community, which is exactly what you've done today, okay? Because what people are looking for is one, clear answers, but two, community, a group of people they can identify with. Last year I was speaking at a mission week in Leeds University, and every lunchtime we provide free food. And there were two or three guys standing next to me, and one of them turned around and said to me, what's the name of this group? He said, nobody else is doing this in the university. How can I join them? He wasn't a Christian at all. He'd never been to a Christian meeting. He wanted to belong before he believed, because he said, these people are very attractive. No one else does this in the university, which is a very lonely place. He came to 10 meetings that week, became a Christian at the end of the week. Before the week, the student union had forbidden us from having a presence on the campus. We eventually got leave to have a large tent or a marquee. I think it cost £3,000. The editor of the main student magazine came to the first lunchtime meeting. She sat next to me. She came to every meeting that week. And at the end of the week, the student union gave us £3,000 and paid for the whole lot, because she wrote an article saying how impressive the Christian community was. And I think in our culture, even with all the social media, People are absolutely craving for genuine community. And if the church can provide both a clear explanation of why we believe what we believe, but not in isolation, alongside community life, people will be attracted. And that's what you have really in the early church. Now, can we look? Just look at the next page about this. This is a seminal book, okay? It's by an academic. It's one of the most significant books I've seen in the last 25 years. This guy was not a Christian when he started this research. He was professor of sociology in Washington University. His name was Rodney Stark. And he wanted to answer, from an historical and sociological perspective, how can you explain the growth of the church from a persecuted bunch of nobodies in AD 30 through a church which really had a huge impact in the Roman Empire by 330, 340 AD? That's what he wanted to research. And if you're a historian, you know primary source documents are gold dust, not secondary source. That's something said by somebody else. Things written by eyewitnesses. He came to the conclusion that he was trying to explain how an obscure, marginal Jesus movement became the dominant religious force in the Western world. Within a few centuries, he says there are three reasons. One is the message, nothing like it. God come amongst us, dying for our sins. The wounded God, as one theologian called it, called Jesus. And the objective evidence for his resurrection. Number two, the way they treated women in the early church. This is staggering, okay? It's got nothing to do with feminism or female bishops or women in leadership. But in the Roman Empire, there were four things that were widespread in relation to women. Widespread abortion in the first centuries. The church stood against that. Secondly, the killing of baby girls because boys were viewed as superior. Church stood against that. Thirdly, the marrying of guys my age to 13-year-old girls. Church stood against that. And fourthly, when a man died, his brothers had the freedom to go into the house, put the wife and the kids on the street, and take possession of the property. And the church stood against that. That's why you have in James chapter 1 in the New Testament, statement by James, true religion is caring for the orphan and the widow. That's what they were doing. That's the context. And so when he saw this, I tell you, when you read this chapter, I'm not a particularly emotional person, but it made the hairs on the back of my head stand up. I felt so proud to being a Christian because of the way these guys stood in defending women in the early centuries. And so lots of women from wealthy and poorer backgrounds flocked to the church. And the third thing he says that contributed to the church growth was the way they cared for people in times of plague. What was not generally known is that the church didn't grow like that in the first three centuries. But it grew in 150, woof, 250, woof. Why? Coincides exactly with the arrival of two great plagues in Europe. First time smallpox and the other one measles. One lasted for 15 years. Most cities in southern Europe lost a third to a quarter of all the inhabitants. People were dying so fast that families were putting the dying bodies out in the streets because they were afraid of catching whatever their family members had. What did the church do? The elders, that's the equivalent of you, Spencer, went out into the streets and took these sick people into their homes, and some of them died as a result. So you have statements made on Easter Day by bishops in North Africa saying how many of these elders and leaders were dying caring for the sick. And you have a pagan emperor, Julian, in the Roman Empire, who's saying, these Christians are outdoing we pagans in the area of good deeds and caring for the sick. And if we don't equal them, it's the end of paganism. And that's why it grew. He was always hostile, by the way. But when you see, now this guy became a Christian doing this research, okay? He now goes to a Presbyterian church in Washington. But when you read that, read it for yourself. He's looking at primary, first, secondary, second century, third century texts, written by Christians, okay? These are observations by Roman soldiers and others that he's unearthed, demonstrating that the church was teaching and behaving in this way. And he was absolutely turned the culture upside down. So I talk with some students who say, oh, the church has just been, it's there because it oppresses the people, non-thinking people. Rubbish. You've got to read the documents from the first 300 years and see that it was the opposite of that. They were persecuted, and yet they held their ground. Morally distinct without being socially segregated. Now, how you apply, we've got the first one, clear teaching of the gospel. Where we struggle is to find areas like the treatment of women And we're often on the wrong track there, fighting about bishops and all this kind of stuff, rather than releasing women for ministry because they're made in God's image and encouraging the women in ministry. There may be other areas where there are blind spots we need to work. And then the area of social engagement. Of course, the government has taken on things like the provision of hospitals and schools and so on. So we need to find areas in the culture where there's need to reach out to people. Maybe people who are struggling with drugs or alcohol addiction or debt. Some churches are growing fast in South Wales because they give advice to people in debt control. And then people ask them, well, why are you doing this to help me? And that's where they hear the gospel. So we need to think of those three areas. Can we go back? Yeah, the model of the Reformation I mentioned this morning. My time is gone, so just say there are three things there. They recovered the essence of the gospel, but they contributed to the reformation of the culture, by which I meant they applied biblical truth to every sphere of life. So there was nowhere it was felt that where the biblical teaching was irrelevant. And the third was a missionary vision, sending people to the ends of the earth. Let's go to the last page. And this is another book written by a historian, the great historian Kenneth Scott La Tourette. And as he looked, he wrote 6 volumes on the history of the Christian church and 6 volumes on the history of Christian mission. And he argued right across history, these are the 4 means by which the church is engaged with the culture. Evangelism, prayer, lifestyle and community, which I touched on. Argument, building bridges, I touched on with John Lennox and others, giving answers to people's questions. I understand you do that at some of your lunchtimes. Action, involved in the culture, practically, like the emancipation of slaves or whatever it may be, and our response to suffering. I mentioned my father's own case there. But you hear very little teaching on this in the church because, of course, our culture seeks to avoid suffering. And yet, historically, across 2,000 years, you see that many people become Christians when they watch how we deal with adversity, when they watch how we respond to suffering in our lives. Not that we don't experience pain or grief, but it's tempered, as I can't do better than Norman Anderson, who I quoted this morning, who said that the grace of God tempers the impact of adversity and suffering in our lives, because by that means God sustains us through the 3 gifts, gracious gifts he gives, of the promises of Scripture, the company or comforting agency of the Holy Spirit, God's unseen self in our lives, and the companionship of God's people. And I would say to anybody who's not a Christian, look at those 3 things. Ask what you've got instead. When you're really faced, when the rubber hits the road, how are you going to deal with adversity? God gives those 3 things to comfort us that we can hold on to. So that's La Tourette's point. And in the modern world, it's not a simplistic answer, but you have to apply these things with perseverance in a local church context over a long period of time. There's that one verse at the end, 1 Corinthians 15:58. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible on the long chapter of the resurrection of Jesus. Let me just read it to you to finish. It's a great verse. After he gives all the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus, in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord." This is a great line because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. That's where we're at. And that's why we just have to continue. Keep pressing on. Keep hanging in there. Encourage one another. Don't duck your head. Don't duck the challenges. Stay there. Stay firm. Focus on the person and work of Christ. Draw on the joy that he gives. And just continue to the end. Because there's no better way. And that's basically the summary that Paul gives us in the letter to the Corinthians. Right, you said 2:30 was the deadline, I think, which means you've got time for 2 or 3 minutes of questions if you want, or we can all slope off for a post-presentation nap and a post-lunch nap before this evening. Anybody want to ask anything? Any country you're interested in Europe? Anything? I promise I'll give a quick answer. Anything you want to ask? Russia, yeah, well, Russia is interesting. I visited there, I think, 4 times. I went there in about 2010, I think. It was a meeting, actually, for 1,300 pastors from all across Russia, which, of course, is the biggest country in the world, 8 time zones. They'd all flown into Moscow. And the night before the conference, I met with, it was only about 20 church leaders, mostly Baptist and Pentecostal. Those are the main groups. But what intrigued, I think I was the only Westerner, or there was another Westerner there as well. There were 3 government ministers there. And what shocked me was these government ministers are all in their late 30s, early 40s. They said to these church pastors, "We want you Christians to stand up and be counted." They said, "Morally as a culture, we're struggling. We need the church to give us a framework." I was astonished that these were government ministers. And so I said to the pastors afterwards, "What's happening? Can you explain this to me, please? Because my understanding of Russia was that you were under pressure." They said, "Lindsay, we've had more freedom the last 20 years than the church has ever had in history." I said, "How did that happen?" They said, "You never believe this. Before 1989, when Stalin was in power, he saw that most Christians in the Soviet Union were in Ukraine. So he dispersed them all across Russia in smaller communities, because 50% of all the Christians were Ukrainians. So he thought he would break their influence by spreading them across the country. And many of our senior pastors were taken to Siberia and in the salt mines there. Some didn't return for 15, 20 years. Some died there. And we often ask the question, why, if there's a God, why did he allow this to happen to our best people? And some of them were never released from Siberia. But then when Russia broke up in the early 90s, there was a Christian vice president of the European community who was from Ulster. His name was Sir Fred Catherwood. And his father-in-law was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher, Welsh preacher. At the time, he was vice president of the European community with special responsibility for links between the European Union and Russia. At that time, the Russian Orthodox Church tried to bring in a law to restrict the freedom of worship of Protestant Christians. And the system in Russia is the law is formed, it comes to the Duma or the parliament, which passes it, then the president signs it into the statute book. So this happened twice, they said. The parliament passed this law restricting the freedom of worship in churches like this one. It came to the president at the time, Boris Yeltsin. Fred Catherwood flew in twice, went to see him as an envoy of the European Union, said, "Sir, I respect your authority, but I'm asking you not to sign this law into the statute book for 2 reasons. One is Russian Christians are faithful to the state. Secondly, you will irreparably damage your relationship with the European Union. I advise you to scrap the law." Scrapped it twice. One man's influence. And they said, because of Fred Catherwood's impact, we've had freedom to communicate the gospel, and the church, they said, has grown by 10 times. Well, even if you make allowances for exaggeration there, the students said to me, probably 5 times. But they were indebted to Fred Catherwood. What that showed me was the impact that one person can have in a job wherever they are. Because he led a Bible study in the European Union, he told me, and there were 6 people. There are many more Christians in the British Parliament than in the European Parliament. He used to lead that every week. And actually, I spoke at Fred's funeral. It was in Cardiff and at his Thanksgiving service in Cambridge. And there were 4 other speakers. Boris, our Prime Minister, his father was there in the front row. There were a lot of Conservative MPs, members of the European Parliament. And there were 3 or 4 eulogies. One was a guy from Northern Ireland who said, "You know, the key architect of the Northern Ireland Agreement, it wasn't Tony Blair, it was Fred Catherwood. But he never wrote about it. He came home every Sunday to lead the men's Bible study in the church, Sunday afternoon." But also, one member of the European Parliament got up and he said, "What we admired about Fred was he had a moral framework which was made of granite." So he said, "We all bounced our ideas off him because we knew what he believed. He gave a basis or a framework for all of us. So we knew where we stood." But he said, and this man wasn't a Christian, but he said, "What impressed me was he expressed his Christian convictions with grace." So he said it was easy to hear them. And even many non-Christians he worked with, because he was the director of NEDI as well, National Economic Development Council, The workers and the captains of industry both liked him. He was a brilliant negotiator. So he had a big influence in Russia, where the church continues to grow, though it is a bit more restricted today than it was two or three years ago. And actually, we had two Russian leaders with us last weekend. They've just started doing university missions in Siberia, and they'll spread across the country the next year, I think, after this first attempt. It's gone 2:30. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, that the gospel is wonderful. Help us to be firm, clear, but also gracious in communicating it. Pray that this church would grow. We pray that we would learn lessons from how the believers behaved in the early centuries and in the Reformation and in the contemporary church across Europe as we seek to live for Christ here in this town. We pray for the church in Britain as a whole and the church across Europe, that we would not retreat into a shell, but that we will be bold, convinced this message is the greatest message in the history of the world. It must be explained. It must be proclaimed. It must be lived out. Help your people across Europe to do so. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that we really deserve to be judged because we turned our backs on you as a culture. We live, as it were, off the back of all the positive impulses from the Reformation, and yet we're essentially living in godless cultures, frittering away our heritage. Help us to turn back, we pray, and raise up men and women of godly character in our parliament, in the culture, in every sphere of life, to be a witness and a testimony to Jesus Christ, we pray, in his name. Amen.